Read scripture. We're going to read from 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of Paul's last letters, actually, toward the end of his ministry, end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first verse. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Oh my, that's for all of us. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard from me, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men, and we could say women, who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then from Titus chapter 2, first verse, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. A week or two ago, during a session meeting, I was reading a little devotional that was written about 20 years ago, and I want to read to you a couple sentences from that devotional. This is Charles Rigma, Australian missiologist. There was a time in the Western world when the whole culture was basically Christian. That is no longer the case. Christianity is now frequently regarded with cynicism or disdain. And then during the 1990s, one of the most sought-after church consultants, Kenneth Canahan, said in one of his books, "The day of the church culture is over. The day of the mission field has come." It feels strange to me to write these words. Indeed, it has felt strange to say these words in the many seminars I have led in recent years. Yet on all sides, it is self-evident that we are no longer in the church culture that existed in the late 40s and the 50s. Now, you know, all of you can give personal examples of this. You know, you may remember, now I don't know what was going on up in Michigan, but we had a big row down here when prayer was removed from schools. Some of you remember that. Some of you remember when the hallowed hour for prayer meetings on Wednesday evening was respected by other organizations and groups, as well as Sunday morning. A lot of that is passing. You remember the blue laws. A lot of that is going. Those of you that are my age or so, remember when we were young, society frowned on certain kinds of behavior. Society no longer frowns on those kind of behavior. The point is, what we would call the Judeo-Christian worldview and morality value system is rapidly passing. Now, thinking about this got me thinking about how do missionaries who go to places where there's not a strong church, where there may not be any church, how do they transmit the Christian values? How do they transmit the faith of our mothers and fathers? And in a word, they do it intentionally because they realize if they don't do it, it's not going to happen. You know, if they don't assume responsibility for sharing the good news and living out the implications of the gospel and passing on the faith, it's not going to happen. It just won't happen. And so I realize more and more as I thought about it that a lot of times the way missionaries and the way we've expected missionaries to live in other places is the way that we need to start living right here, right now, in our backyard. Now, that means that sometimes our values or our priorities have to begin to shift. Let me share with you a story from the Titanic. This is a story that I've reflected on over the years. A frightened woman on the Titanic found her place in the lifeboat that was about to be dropped into the raging North Atlantic. She thought suddenly of something she needed in light of death that was breathing down her neck. She asked for permission to go to her stateroom. She was granted just a moment or so, or they would have to leave without her. She ran across the deck that was already slanted at a dangerous angle. She ran through the gambling room that had money pushed aside in one corner, ankle deep. She came to her stateroom and pushed aside her jewelry and reached above her bed and got three small oranges and found her way back to the lifeboat and got in. You know, sometimes the changing circumstances do require us to look at our life and our priorities in a different way. And so when I've looked back and said, you know, what did my parents do to transmit the faith? Or what did other missionaries that I've known? What did Susan's parents do? What did Dejernes do down in Papua New Guinea? What do these people and those people do in places where there's not a strong faith presence? And I would suggest that, in a word, they mentored. And in your bulletin insert, there is sort of a front and back information on mentoring. I sinned a great sin by not attributing that outline of different kind of mentors to the author. It's Robert Clinton, professor of leadership at Fuller Seminary, that wrote a book on mentoring. But what I would like to do is to share with you what I observed on the mission field on how those different kind of mentoring models were exhibited. If you go to the bottom of the list, the first one is what is called, passive mentoring. You know, the historical models. In other words, there are people that shape our lives that we never meet. Maybe they lived 100 years ago, 500 years ago, but we've read a book about them or a book by them, and that has impacted us. Growing up in Korea, we had a tradition in our home. There were six of us kids and mom and dad. And in Korea, you didn't go to the furniture store and buy your furniture. You had to create your furniture. So the table that we sat around, three kids on one side and three on the other and mom and dad at the end, dad took a door and put legs on it, and that was our table. And you couldn't go to the furniture store and get a couch. So what mom and dad did in the 50s, you know, in those days, the automobiles didn't have bucket seats. They were more or less like benches. So dad took some benches out of a Cadillac and out of a Ford and out of a Chevrolet and upholstered them and raised them off the ground a little bit. And so, you know, if you had an inclination to sit in a Cadillac, you could do so in our living room. If you wanted to sit on a Ford, you could do so. So that's what was in our living room. And then there was a little low table that was sort of a magazine table. And I'm not sure why I did this, but when mom and dad would read about the great saints of old, I would crawl under that little low-lying desk and curl up and close my eyes and listen to the stories. We didn't have television. We didn't listen to radio. Now and then we listened to the U.S. military station, but generally we didn't. And so there was a lot of book reading. And there were a lot of books. I mean, they're just people that came alive. How many of you know the name Amy Carmichael? Okay, if you really want to get Dolores Bowder excited, bring Amy Carmichael's name up. But Amy Carmichael was a missionary from England almost 100 years ago, went to India. And when she applied to go, she had to get a medical examination, and the physician said, you aren't going. You're not healthy enough. Amy Carmichael and Noah, and she wouldn't have used these words, but she said, let me show you. And Amy Carmichael went on to India and had an incredible ministry of rescuing at-risk children and women, many of whom were serving forced into prostitution at temples. But her real ministry for the larger church were the incredible books she produced. The last 20 years of Amy Carmichael's life, she was an invalid in bed because she'd had a serious fall. Last 20 years of her life, she was in bed in India writing books that the present generation benefits from. Let me read to you what one lady said about Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael was the most Christ-like character I ever met, and her life was the most fragrant, the most joyfully sacrificial that I ever knew. And then from Amy Carmichael herself, she says, this is sort of a prayer, give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod, Make me thy fuel, flame of God. And so we would hear these stories. Some of you know the name Hudson Taylor, started the China Inland Mission. You know, before that time, when missionaries would go out, they'd go to a port city and say, we've gone to that country. Or to another port, we've gone to that country. Hudson Taylor came along and said, whoa, 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 what about the inland of those countries? So he started China Inland Mission, and then soon after, Africa Inland Mission, Sudan Inland Mission, and so on. The world was awakened to the fact that just going to a port city didn't mean you had, you know, evangelized the country. So dozens and dozens of missionaries went with the China Inland Mission. About 50 to 6 of them were martyred during the Boxer Revolution. Boxer Rebellion. But Hudson Taylor wrote great books, too. Another man I just mentioned was Jonathan Goforth. Any of you know that name? Jonathan Goforth was a Canadian Presbyterian who went to China. His first time there, he didn't do too well. One of his children died of malaria. He had to flee because of the Boxer Rebellion. But when he went back, he started studying revivals. And he said, Lord, use me in spawning revivals. And boy, did God ever, when he went back to China. So he said, anyway, here I am under that low table listening to these stories. And you can just, you know, imagine that. Sometimes there are stories that our parents or grandparents would tell us about themselves. My grandparents, the Lancasters, were missionaries in China. At a very chaotic time, there were warlords, there were bandits, and one time they were held up. And they were told to give over all their valuables. And the bandit said, I want that ring on your finger to my grandmother. And my grandmother said, I just can't get it off. And the bandit said, oh, no problem. Put your finger right on this this stump here. And he raised up his sword. And she said, let me try one more time. Yeah. She got it. But you know, as a kid, when those kind of stories fill you, it begins to create a vision and imagination and possibilities. That is passive mentoring. Every one of us can pass a book on to someone else that has touched us. You know, an idea, a biography, an autobiography, pass them on. A second kind of mentoring, and you'll see it in that list, is what's called occasional mentoring. And all of us have encountered people like that. It's possible Carl and Colin would refer to some of their professors as occasional mentors. They weren't with them a long time. They didn't talk about all of life, but they gave them insight in particular aspects, maybe coached them a little bit on graduate school or vocations that are available. There are always people that come alongside us that open doors, they give us a nudge here, give us a word of encouragement there. I want to give you several examples. And these are all women in respect to Mother's Day, but they're all single women. Sorry about that. One lady that I only heard her speak one time, and that was the extent of my experience with her personally, though I heard her reputation and I'd read about her, was Mother Teresa. I was a commissioner at the General Assembly a number of years ago, and Presbyterians for Renewal invited Mother Teresa to come speak at their breakfast. And one of the smallest little ladies I have ever seen, they had to put all kind of boxes behind the podium just so she could get her head over, you know, and say hello. But, you know, as soon as she opened her mouth, I thought, oh, my goodness, she ain't intimidated by presidents and prime ministers. She can speak to anybody. And a lot of that authority came because her life was a life of integrity. Her walk matched her talk. And I can remember her saying to us, don't abort your babies. If you don't want your baby, give them to me. I'll raise them. And you knew she would. You knew she was serious. One man saw her taking her shoes off and kneeling in prayer and noticed that her feet were all mangled. And so he asked another lady what happened to her feet. And he said, well, the Sisters of Charity, the group that Mother Teresa spawned. Mother Teresa, by the way, was Albanian. So if you fly into Albania, into Tirana, it's the Mother Teresa International Airport. She is the most well-known figure out of Albania. But this lady said, we get gifts of secondhand shoes. And she insists that all the sisters get the pick of the shoes. So what's left over, which never fit her, is what she wore. And as a consequence, her feet became deformed. You know, many of you know that when nuns enter that covenant, they sort of marry Jesus. And Mother Teresa is the one who said, "I'm married to Jesus, and he is one hard man to live with." But Mother Teresa, just because of her reputation, she won the Nobel Peace Prize and that sort of thing. Another lady that meant a lot to me was our next door neighbor growing up, Florence Root. She, too, was a little bitty lady. But, you know, I heard stories of her being in the mountain and staring down a tiger. You know, the Koreans had tigers in the mountains, and she just stared down this tiger. But as far as I know, she was the only female missionary that stayed in Korea throughout the Korean conflict. There were a number of men that did. My dad stayed, and he treated North Korean casualties, South Korean and American casualties, and so on. But Florence Root had to stay one step ahead of the advancing North Korean troops. And one of the ways they did that, when I was growing up, of course, you won't see this anymore. Anybody know what this is? We call it an A-frame. In Korean, it's a chige. When I was growing up, everybody had one. They were about this tall. And you loaded all your goods. It might be a pig tied up. It might be firewood. It might be grains out of the field. But you'd see people walking on the side of the road with these things. Well, they put Florence Root in this and covered her up with hay and would take her from cave to cave, staying one step ahead of the North Koreans. Well, you know, you start hearing stories like that, and, you know, as a youngster, I sort of want to hang out with the lady, you know. So she would teach us Bible. She would get us on the train, and we'd go up north in South Korea to Jesus Abbey, where I met Brad Long and Ben Torrey and the ministry up there. But had a remarkable and significant ministry just because of the kind of person she was. Another lady I will mention very quickly was Aunt Mellie Honeycutt. She was a redhead. She decided not to get married till she was in her 60s. I don't know, you know, who coached her, but she married much later in life. I knew her when she was younger, and she taught Bible at Pfeiffer College in Pfeiffer University in North Carolina, and then taught Bible at some of the Bible schools in Korea. She was a remarkable lady and very forceful teacher. When she came back to the States from Korea, she would be the featured speaker in some of the large conferences in Montreat and other places around the country. When I was in seminary, I asked her to come and lead a seminary retreat for students and faculty and just did a beautiful job. But some of the things I learned about her helped me appreciate why she had such authority and power in her life and in her teaching. She didn't say this publicly. She would have kept it hidden, but somebody close to her told me that every time she spent a dollar on herself, she put a dollar out for someone else. Every time she spent a dollar on herself, whether it was a power bill or a new dress, she put the same amount on for someone else. Now, you know, when you're growing up and you're trying to understand the lifestyle of Jesus and what Jesus said about generosity or the early church in the book of Acts or some of what Paul and John, the writer of the epistle, said about giving, you know, to have someone right there that lived in that kind of lifestyle had an enormous impact. So I would say to you, many of the kind of youngsters growing up on the mission field were watching other missionaries. They were watching the way they served, the way they ministered, the way they lived their lives. Now, if you look on that outline, the top or the most comprehensive type of mentoring is the intensive mentoring. Now, this is where someone may spend a lot more time with you. They may deal with a lot of different aspects of your life. You may, you know, confide with them in a lot of things, but they're going to go deeper and broader, and they're going to mentor you in life. And when I think about my own life, there were a lot of missionaries that didn't know we were watching, but we were watching them. There were a lot of teachers. Even at Presbyterian College, one of the professors that meant so much to me was Dr. Jack Presseau, and some of you knew him and the kind of life he lived. Carl and Colin had all the history professors, a lot of them. They're very interesting people, and we did recruit them for some things. Thank you so much for bringing them. So there are people like that, you know, that have a huge impact. But if I were to say the people that influenced me the most, and most kids growing up on the mission field would say the same thing, it was our parents. Now, it didn't mean that we were very teachable kids. It didn't mean that we were easy to disciple or mentor. I can remember when my mama thought all of her kids should play the piano. And my mama could play the piano, but she decided to get a Korean lady to teach us how. And I can remember the day, to this day, Julius, I must have been about 10 years old, but it's like it was yesterday. This lovely Korean lady dressed up in traditional garb came, and I could see her coming, and I knew why she was coming. So I climbed up a tree. And I'm sitting up in the tree with my arms crossed, and my mama and the teacher is down there saying, now, come on down, Herbie, come on down. We got it. Nope, I am not. That's a sissy business. I'm not going to take piano. Well, anyway, it wasn't always easy to parent or mentor or disciple or coach some of us. But as I watched my parents live out their lives, there were several things that really came to the fore. One was spiritual life, and I'm talking primarily about Bible study and prayer. Mom and Dad practiced it, and it seems like before we could even learn how to read, Dad said, okay, have you read your Bible today? You know, he would go out at 4 to do rounds at the hospital, and then he'd come back for breakfast, and we were supposed to have already read the scriptures by that time. And I think he was asking us even before we could read. But they emphasized that, and they cultivated that both by example and exhortation. You know, when you come to Bible reading and Bible study, you can either be a tourist or an explorer. You know, a tourist is somebody who goes to see the main sights, and they just sort of see the sights and take off. An explorer hunkers down and really gets into it. You know, I mean, they want to get into the nitty-gritty of that particular site, historical site, or whatever it may be. You know, we can read the Bible like a tourist, just skim the surface. Or we can be a true explorer digging for the treasures. And as Jewish people say, let it read us. Another image that's helpful to me is to view Bible reading as taking your daily vitamins. Now, most people that I know that take vitamins don't take a vitamin for the surge that they get or the jolt that they get. Generally, they take vitamins over a long period of time because they believe it's a healthy thing to do over the course of time. Most of the time, when we read the Bible, I don't think we get a big jolt, a lightning bolt. A surge. Now, sometimes it happens. I'll never forget, 19 years old, I was working at Camp Calvin down below Atlanta, and it was the weekend, and all the campers had gone, and I thought I would go down by the creek and just spend some quiet time. So I opened my Bible, and it was the first time, I'll never forget this, that the minor prophets jumped out at me. I mean, it was like Amos was chatting with me on my left side, or for you, you're my right side, and Micah and Hosea, I mean, they were right there, and they were doing this number, you know, and just the whole pages just came alive. I mean, it was just a very significant, so sometimes that happens, but you know, most of the time, we read the Bible because we know that over the course of time, it's going to shape us and mold us and strengthen us and empower us to do ministry, just like we would take daily vitamins. So the whole thing of study was very important. Another area that we learned from our parents, and this was true for most missionaries, is the whole area of service. You know, when we were growing up in Korea, right after the Korean War, I'm talking about 1954 and so on, there was suffering and poverty everywhere. It was just horrendous. Right down below our front porch was a bamboo grove. And all under that bamboo grove were tunnels that were used by the military. We kids were always finding live ammunition, you know, carbine bullets and live grenades and things like that. And so, you know, you had to practice service. It was just thrown into your face. People that were hurting. People that were seriously hurting and without. And so you saw that. I want to read a line or two. I won't read the whole thing, but any of you know the name Shane Claiborne? Okay. Shane Claiborne was a young guy who got turned on at Urbana. He's a little older now, just like you and I, Marcia, but he's written some books, and he has devoted his life to being among the poorest of the poor, whether that's in the streets of Philadelphia or the streets in Calcutta. But he talks about some of the things he's learned as he's ministered to those so needy. I saw one woman in a crowd as she struggled to get a meal from one of the late-night food vans. When we asked her if the meals were really worth the fight, she said, "Oh, yes, but I don't eat them myself. I get them for another homeless lady, an elderly woman around the corner who can't fight for a meal." I saw a street kid get $20 panhandling outside of a store and then immediately run inside to share it with his friends. We saw a homeless man lay a pack of cigarettes in the offering plate because that's all he had. I met a blind street musician who was viciously abused by some young guys who would mock her, curse her, and one night even sprayed Lysol in her eyes as a practical joke. As we held her that night, one of us said, "There are a lot of bad folks in the world, aren't there?" She said, "Oh, but there are a lot of good ones, too. And the bad ones make you, the good ones, seem even sweeter." And on it, there's a lot we learn about God's grace and mercy and even his presence by reaching out to those who have need. And you saw the missionaries do this in a lot of ways. A final thing that I would share that missionaries taught us is hospitality. You know, like I said, there were a lot of needs. There were always people at the house, at the hospital, needing help. And we had very interesting people. My favorite man that would come to our house, we called him the Watermelon Man. He was an elder, a church Korean church planter, and he would sort of organize and strategize with my dad. But he always brought a watermelon tied to the back of his bicycle. So we called him the Watermelon Man. Another man that was more of an interesting sort was a man who had been tortured during the Korean War, and he lost a lot of his senses, so he wasn't tied into reality. He thought he was Harry Truman, the president of the U.S. during the Korean conflict. So even though he didn't have anything, he always came with a coat and tie on, and he would come to our house, and he would personally deliver letters that he had written to Queen Elizabeth. He was in love with Queen Elizabeth, and he wanted to make sure that we personally delivered those letters to Queen Elizabeth. And, you know, it was hard to tell him, "Well, you know, that's going to be hard for us to do," you know, kind of thing. Then one day as he was leaving our place, one of the ways I raised money was raising geese. And I noticed that he picked up one of my geese and walked out the yard. I said, "Oh, my goodness, I might have to watch this more carefully." But there were a lot of interesting people that came to our doors. But the thing that impacted all of us kids growing up was Mom and Dad always had Korean people living with us. Sometimes it was a sick baby from the hospital. Sometimes it was a teenager that had been converted, came out of a gangster lifestyle and was feeling the call to ministry. And so we saw hospitality lived out. I want to read to you a few lines from, some of you know the name Karen Maines, who wrote a great book, Open Heart, Open Home. And she contrasts hospitality with entertaining. Entertaining says, "I want to impress you with my home, my clever decorating, my cooking." Hospitality, seeking to minister, says, "This home is a gift from my master. I use it as he desires." Hospitality aims to serve. Entertaining puts things before people. As soon as I get the house finished, the living room decorated, my house cleaning done, then I'll start inviting people. Hospitality puts people first. No furniture, we'll eat on the floor. The decorating may never get done. You come anyway. The house is a mess, but you're friends. Come home with us. Entertaining subtly declares, "This home is mine, an expression of my personality. Look, please, and admire." Hospitality whispers, "What is mine is yours." The whole point is, sisters and brothers, we're living in a time when we cannot assume that people out there are going to impart the Christian way of life to the next generation. It's not the values, the faith, the gospel is not going to be passed on. I have to be intentional about doing it myself. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for those who've crossed our paths over the years, those who, none of them were perfect, but we saw evidence of grace in them. We saw evidence of your image in them. And Lord, we thank you. In particular, we thank you for all those women, whether they were biological moms, whether they had any moms themselves. Lord, we're so grateful for all those women who lived sacrificial lives, who went out of their way to invest in us. Lord, for those who are still living, bless them abundantly. And Lord, may we too transmit the faith. May we transmit the life, the value system that has been so ably given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.